be, my argument is going to be that we are by nature liturgy enactors and ritual enactors. You may have heard of the book Games People Play. Well, I would like to write a book someday, Liturgies People Enact. Let me begin with two illustrations. First, I was staying overnight in Toronto. We live maybe an hour from Toronto, and that's where our airport is in Ontario. And that means if we want to fly out of where we live, we got to get to the Toronto airport. And if it's an early morning flight, I will sometimes go into Toronto the night before and stay overnight with my friend who's the campus pastor at University of Toronto. And he's got two little kids. Who is the youngest? Golly, she must be six. And I had an early morning flight, so the whole family got up. I don't know why they had to get up for me, but they did. And I can see them here around the table, maybe 6 o'clock in the morning, having breakfast, all of us together. And the little kids were all kind of bleary-eyed, and I was kind of bleary-eyed too. Anyhow, the father is preparing the breakfast cereal for this little six-year-old girl. And he puts in the cornflakes or whatever it is, and he sprinkles the brown sugar on the top. And then he picks up the milk pitcher, and he's ready to pour it. And the little girl, sleepy as she is, with her eyes half open, says to her dad as he's ready to pour the milk, "Not on the brown sugar." And he said, "Oh yes, of course, I remember." And he poured it very carefully down the side of the bowl, mm-hmm. so as not to disturb the brown sugar on the top of the cornflakes. Now, this is her little ritual, you see. This is her little liturgy. And every morning she has her cornflakes with brown sugar, and we have to have that milk down the side of the bowl and not on top of the brown sugar melting it, you see. Now, that's her little liturgy. And my argument tonight is going to be that we all have surrounded ourselves with stuff like that, and that we would not be human if we didn't. Second illustration. The night of August the 7th at Holden Village. No, I guess it was at lunchtime, wasn't it? 12 o'clock setting of lunch at Holden Village. And the girl comes up to the microphone after the meal to make announcements. And she talks about the lift and how there's going to be such and such performers down in the lift after the evening program is finished. And somebody hollers out from the kitchen or from the other workers, "What's the lift?" And everybody hollers in unison, "It's Holden Village's late night live entertainment spot." Did you hear them at lunch today do that? Again, it's a crazy little thing, but you get used to it, and it's part of the fun of Holden Village, and we'd miss it, I think, if we didn't have it. Somebody described the difference between ritual and routine, and said that ritual is something that you do over and over again that you would miss if you did not do it. Like the little girl with her cereal, or like the announcing the lift, or like brushing your teeth in a certain way, you know, you have a certain ritual that you go through. Arranging your workspace on Monday morning. Cuddling with your spouse in bed in a certain way. My wife and I have a certain way that we always, when we go to bed, we cuddle, we do a little dance, as a matter of fact. We cuddle this way for a few minutes, and then we cuddle this way, and it's always the same. Night after night after night, it's the same kind of cuddling, and then we fall asleep. There are books written on this subject, incidentally, called the sleep positions, and there's an alpha sleep position, and a beta sleep position, and an omega sleep position. Anyhow, it's kind of interesting. But those are little rituals that we surround our lives with. And a ritual is something that you do repeatedly, you do over and over again, that you would miss if you didn't do it. Routine is different. Routine is something that you do over and over again that you would not miss if you didn't do it. Like taking out the garbage on Saturday, or whatever, you know, something that's distasteful or that doesn't enrich your life in any way. My case tonight, my argument tonight is going to be that ritual enriches your life, and it's one of the things that makes us human. So, let me put on the board a couple of things, and we'll have a little dialogue, a little conversation. First of all, I think it's good to remember that ritual is action. It's something people do.
in a minute I'll make the point that it's something people do together. You can't really do it very well all by yourself. But for now, just let's take a look at action. Jesus in the upper room with the bread and the wine, he says to his disciples what? Remember? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Now the words go along with it, and the words are an essential part of it. But my point tonight is going to be, it's something we do. And that involves the whole person. I'm going to come to that too in a minute. But my case here, the thing I would like to impress upon you is that ritual, including church ritual, but also even the ritual with the little girl and the cornflakes, that's something that involves action. It involves doing something. Okay, the second thing I would like to point out is that it's corporate. It involves other people. Corporate, social, whatever you want to call it. Communal, corporate, is that the word I want? There are certain rituals that you do privately, brushing your teeth or arranging your workspace or whatever. But the kind of ritual that we're talking about in church, at least, in liturgy, that's ritual that people do together. And there's a difference between private prayer and public prayer. I'll give you one example. In private prayer, I can pray almost anything. I mean, God wants us to take everything that troubles us or concerns us in prayer, right? I mean, we should not be afraid or ashamed to say anything that's on our heart. However, to do that in a public setting, that might be difficult, and it might get some people mad, or it might offend some people. So you've got to remember, in a corporate setting, when we're all together, for instance, on a Sunday morning, that my prayers are going to be different because you're there. And your prayers are going to be different because I'm there. And that means we ought to be able to put our prayers in such a way that everybody can say yes to them. I may have some very strong political opinions, for instance, and I do on some subjects. But I want to make sure that those political opinions don't get into the prayers in such a way that someone with the opposite political opinion cannot also say yes. I may believe, for instance, that America's policy in Central America is wrong or immoral even, which I do. I do believe that. But I dare not pray that in public prayers on Sunday morning in such a way that it sounds like everybody has to agree with me, you know? I have to say, let us pray for peace around the world, including Central America. You know, I mean, everybody ought to be willing to pray for peace, right? I mean, that's a more general kind of a prayer. In your private prayers, you can pray as partisan as you want to be. And you can tell God exactly what's on your heart and exactly your political opinions and everything else. But you don't dare to do that, I don't think, in public. In corporate prayer, in corporate ritual, we have to take the neighbor into account. And I have to admit that there are people in that congregation on Sunday morning who have different political opinions from my own. And I got to make sure that the prayers I pray, I'm a pastor, see, a worship leader, I got to make sure that the prayers I pray, everybody can say amen to. Okay, that's second. Third, I'm going to have five things on this list. What ritual does is allows us to act out in a corporate way with other people what is significant in our lives. And I suppose the little girl with the cornflakes is insisting on something that's significant to her. She may not be able to articulate it or phrase it or explain it, but when you get to the level of ritual on Sunday morning, what we're doing here has the highest significance. What we're doing on Sunday morning is acting out in the space of an hour's time everything that we hold to be most true about the gospel, about the good news. And that's what the Sunday morning experience ought to be. I mean, that's what worship ought to be. Worship ought to be an occasion,
and a place and a time when I can act out what is important to me. Not just talk about it, but actually act it out. You may be aware, well, here at Holden they do it. And in some other churches these days, Methodist, Roman Catholic, whatever, they have what's known as the peace, the exchange of the peace. And the minister says, the peace of the Lord be with you. And the people say, and also with you. And then there's a moment of hubbub where people shake each other's hand or embrace or kiss or whatever. And that's brand new to me. I never used to do that when I was a young kid growing up in church. But it's not new at all. It's very old. It's very ancient. And it's been reintroduced now. The scholars, you know, look up those kind of things. We pay them to study those things. And they studied it, and they said, gee, this is the way the church used to do it. And it's been reintroduced now in our worship, and in, as I say, the worship of almost all Christian churches these days. And although it's been unusual and foreign and strange to me at first, I've come now after, 10 years of using it, or maybe 15 years, if I go to a church and they don't do it, I miss it. Because we're acting out, you see, something that's very important. We're not just saying, I hope God's peace is with you. But we're saying, I'm willing to embrace you or to shake your hand as a brother, even though you have a different political opinion from me. Or a sister, even though you may disagree with me on this or that. I like that notion that in our service on Sunday morning, we are brothers and sisters to each other, no matter how different our opinions may be. We are nevertheless people who are willing to give God's peace to one another. And to say that, and then also to act that out. And I think the acting out is very important. Not just the words, but the actions. Okay. To enact what is most important and most significant in your life. 4, it involves the total person. Ritual and liturgy is not just words, as I have said, it's also action. And that means it's going to affect you at every level of your being. It's going to engage you through all your senses. I think typically Protestant worship has been at fault here, because it has not acknowledged all of what I might call the non-verbal stuff, the way we pick up and the way we learn things non-verbally, by body language, by architecture, by vestments, by paraments, by ceremony. All that kind of stuff teaches and gets into your bloodstream and gets into your synapses. And we're really kidding ourselves if we think that worship or liturgy or ritual or what happens on Sunday morning is chiefly reading things out of a book. The book part of it is part of it, but that's pretty much top of the head. And Roman Catholics and Orthodox and some other churches have had a much better understanding of how the total person is involved. And that includes sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch, all of those, the five senses are involved. And you're involved intellectually, rationally, top of the head, but also emotionally, aesthetically, even kinetically, in the sense that you're standing, you're sitting, you're kneeling perhaps, you're walking forward for communion. I mean, your motor, your muscles are even involved. And I think the best liturgy is liturgy that engages you at all of these levels. It's not just left brain, it's also right brain. It's not just a head trip, but it's the total human package. And that means we ought to be sensitive to the non-verbal part of it, as well as the verbal part of it. Did I give you the statistic? I gave it last week, and maybe some of you were present. I heard this statistic, and it may not be very provable, but I think it's pretty much near the truth. When you first meet me, 55% of everything that you learn about me, you learn non-verbally. In other words, the way I stand, the way I sit, the way I gesture, whether I smile or whether I frown, all that, the way I'm dressed, all of that is nonverbal, 55%. On top of that, 38% is still not what they call verbal, but what they call vocal. And vocal means the tone of my voice, whether I speak fast or slow, whether I speak loudly or very soft, the inflection, that kind of thing. Like when you train a puppy, doesn't know the English language, but you say, bad dog, and you shake your finger and you frown and you shout at him harshly. The puppy knows that something's wrong and puts his tail between his legs and runs under the chair. That's vocal. 55% nonverbal, 38% vocal. What's left? 7% verbal. 7% of what you get out of first meeting me is the actual meaning of my words. Now that would be hold true too when you go to a new church. When you go to a church that you haven't been to before, you walk in the door. In fact, even before you walk in the door, the building is already preaching a sermon to you. The architecture of the building. You walk in the door and you're greeted by an usher who looks like this. what's the message that's being preached there? Already, before a word is spoken, you see how important the nonverbals are. One lady turned to another after service was over and she said, "Are you a stranger in this congregation?" And the other lady says, "Yes, I've been a stranger in this congregation for 15 years. but I mean, just a matter of hospitality and friendliness. That's so important. And then that moment before the service begins, when you walk in the door and first meet a strange face, boy, we ought to be aware of that. And it makes the difference whether the people come back or not. And then the minister. You heard, I told this story last week, too, about the guy who was a visitor in a foreign country. And he didn't know the language, but he was with an interpreter who did know the language. And they were in a big city, and they came upon a sidewalk preacher at a street corner. And the preacher was standing on a soapbox, and he was pounding his fist in his hand and wagging his finger at the crowd and frowning at them and shouting with these abrasive shouts. And the guy who didn't know the language turned to the interpreter, and he said, "What's the fellow saying? What's he preaching?" And the interpreter said, "Love." Oh. Oh, dear. I mean, everything in the nonverbal side was denying the words that the guy was apparently preaching. And I think that happens often enough in our churches, that the nonverbal and the experiential and the emotional and the aesthetic stuff, all of that teaches. It cannot fail to teach or reach you or affect you or contribute to how you receive that whole experience. So the total person is involved. And finally, it is apprehended in mystery and metaphor. There's always going to be something in worship. Metaphor, do you know that word? Metaphor is a good word. And it means like a figure of speech. Jesus used it all the time. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. The kingdom of heaven is like a father who waits for the son who's been running off in the far country. Those are all metaphors. And that's going to be the chief language of worship and of liturgy. That is to say, symbols, metaphors, figures of speech, stuff that has a couple of meanings. You could take them a couple of different ways. That's part of the beauty of it. That's part of the beauty of all the arts, apart from language, and even language, of course. Poetry is full of metaphor. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it, and we shouldn't be embarrassed by it. There are a lot of people who want everything in the Bible and everything in Christian faith to be very literal. Bing, bing, bing. When God says 7 days creation, it's 7 days of 24 hours. I mean, you meet people like that. But that's not the point of the first chapter in Genesis. The point of the first chapter in Genesis is that's a metaphor. That's a kind of a mysterious, poetic way of saying that God made the world and that there's order behind what God did and that we're part of that order. I mean, that's the meaning of that first chapter of Genesis, not so much that God made the world in 6 days of 24 hours each day. I mean, that, to insist on that literally is to miss the point. And I'm not going to go so far as to say nothing in the Bible is to be taken literally, but so much of the Bible and so much of faith is not literal, but it's poetic, it's metaphoric, it takes you right into the heart of mystery. And I think that's the way our human lives are. Our human lives are full of those kind of mysteries. And again, I think we'd be poor without it. I don't think we'd be human if we didn't have that kind of richness of illusion and double meanings and triple meanings and so on. That's part of the richness of it all. Okay, those are the five. It's what's happening in ritual and liturgy is action, people doing things, saying things, of course, the words are very important. Word always has to be spoken. But doing things, that's first, it's corporate, it's a matter of all of us together doing something, and I've got to be able to have you endorse what I pray, and you've got to be able to have me endorse what you pray. It's a way of significance. I spelled that right, didn't I? It's a way of acting out what is significant to us, what is most important in our lives. It involves the total person, left brain and right brain, emotion as well as intellect, and it's to be understood in terms of metaphor and mystery. Wilfred Cantwell Smith is a great historian of religions, and he says, I think it's a quote from Augustine, as a matter of fact, St. Augustine, that faith is living in loyalty to the intangibles. I like that. What Christians do and other people of faith do is they live in loyalty to the intangibles. The things you can't see or touch or taste or measure. You know, again, we live in a very technological world, don't we? Everything has to be measured or quantified. But faith is there, and I think the arts are there also to remind us that not everything in the world can be measured or weighed or quantified. But there's something out there that includes that's part of the total package that is just kind of inscrutable and mysterious. And Christians call that God. I'd be willing to put it that way anyhow. Okay, let me just suggest a couple more things, and then I'm going to kind of open the floor for some conversation. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, honor. I like to speak in terms of honor. Among other things, this is not to say everything about liturgy or ritual, but certainly it includes this. One of these days I'm going to write a book or a paper or an article or something on a theology of honor. We ought to give honor where honor is due. And I'm going to suggest 1, 2, 3, 4. Honor where honor is due, that is to God, to people, to the Word, and to the sign. Among other things, we're talking now, I suppose, about that number 3 on the previous list. How do we act out in worship together, corporately, what is most significant in our lives? And I'm going to argue that what is most significant in our lives is the opportunity to give honor to these things. God gives us honor, we give God honor. And in worship, in Christian liturgy, and in any kind of worship, I suppose, I would have to talk to Ed Seney and some other people about these matters, but I'll bet the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and the Jews and the others have a similar view, that what we want to do is, among other things, show respect, awe, reverence, honor, whatever word, a lot of different words you could use. But we want to make certain that what we do gives honor to God. That's first. Second, honor to people. It's significant that God has made us in his own image. I love that verse in the early chapters of the Bible, that God has made human beings in his own image. And that's to give us honor. God comes as the baby in the manger in Jesus, and that gives us honor. That God takes his flesh, our flesh upon himself. That gives us honor. The Jews, you know, for a long time, I think still today, their posture for prayer in worship is not kneeling, but standing. And this, you sometimes see, is called orans, O-R-A-N-S. That's a Latin word. It means praying. Praying. And this is the orans posture, the praying posture. And it comes from the Jews. You see it in the charismatic movement too, perhaps. But it's standing up, and the Jews argue, in the image of God, you are made in the image of God, so we're not servile, we're not subservient. We stand in the image of God, head up, arms out, hands open like this, ready to receive gifts that God showers upon us. Eyes open, even. That's the Jewish posture for prayer. Now, for whatever it's worth, this posture for prayer, kneeling, with hands folded and eyes closed and head bowed, that came into the church in the 4th century from Syria. It was not Jewish, it was Syrian. And it came from the battlefield. And when you got down on your knees, you were showing your subservience to your conqueror, and you folded your hands and put your hands out for the chains of slavery, and you bowed your head and understandably closed your eyes in case he wanted to chop your head off. I mean, that is a super humble position. And I think you can pray that way if you want to. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that kind of prayer, and I think we should have it in our worship every now and then. But it is a very humble position, and I think it's worthwhile remembering that the Jews would pray standing up in the image of God. That's giving honor to people. Hands up, heads up, eyes up, open. There are some people who say when the minister comes in at the beginning of the service, he should bow to the people in the pew, and the people in the pew should bow back to him to give honor. Some churches, you know, the minister comes in and they bow to the altar, or the acolytes bow to the altar. That's a way of honoring God, but maybe we should also honor the people there. Turn around, face the people, and bow to them, because they are made in the image of God. I kind of like that. Honoring the Word, that would be number 3. For Lutherans, the Word has a very specific meaning. I suppose we should even capitalize that, capital W. The Word, capital W, for Lutherans means Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And then by derivation, everything that proclaims Jesus, or talks about Jesus, or points to Jesus. So, we want to be sure to give honor to that good news, that the word about Jesus. That means a certain amount of honor, I think, to preaching and to the reading of Scripture. That's why we have a pulpit. Architecturally, the pulpit is a piece of furniture in the church where you read the book and you preach. Some churches have a lectern for reading and a pulpit for preaching. Really, you could combine them both, it seems to me, because the preached word is a commentary on the read word, the word out of Scripture. And in either case, in any case, that architectural piece of furniture, the pulpit or the lectern, that means to give honor to the word. But there are other ways of giving honor to the word, too. Standing when the gospel is read, that's our custom. For a long, long time, to stand when the gospel is read as a way of giving honor to the word. Okay, the sign. That's the 4th thing. Who is it? Augustine again? I think it's Augustine. Talks about the sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, as visible words. And in the communion, of course, and in baptism, you have the sign of water in baptism. You have the sign of bread and wine in the communion. And those signs are very important too. Again, we don't want to make this just a top of the head thing, it's the whole person. And the sign, that is to say the bread and the wine and the water and all the rest that goes to make up our ritual action, all of that is important too, and we ought to give that honor. There was a time, and you can still find this in a lot of churches, what you might call minimalism. That is to say, what's the least that we can get away with, and it'll still be kosher, or it'll still be effective or efficacious. So in baptism, what's the least amount of water that we can use to baptize this baby? You know, and you find the minister, you know, just putting a little dab of moisture on the baby's forehead. Well, people these days, the scholars and the experts whom I read, say, no, that's not giving enough honor to the sign of water. Water is for drowning and for washing. And so even Lutherans now and Roman Catholics are saying the Baptists have it right. It should be by immersion. I mean, that's the way baptism really ought to be. That gives honor to the sign. Really dunk them. Show what a scary thing it can be to die and to rise again with Christ. Or at the very least, a good washing with lots of water. So these days, ministers are saying, not just that little drop of moisture on the baby's forehead, but let's pour a good basin full and hear that water pour and splash it around a little bit when the baby's baptized. And when we baptize babies these days in our setting, we have the baby without any clothes on. I mean, that would be typically the way it was done in the ancient church, a naked baptism. You put off all the clothes, everything that belonged to the old life. Women would take off the jewelry and take down their hair and everything. Everything that pertained to the old life you put aside. You were baptized nude. You came up on the other side and were given a white robe to wear. The righteous, symbolic, you see, of the righteousness of Christ. And the baptismal christening gown, you know, that a lot of babies have these days, that's a holdover from the white robe that you were given when you were baptized. And the white robe that the minister wears here. And like for the wedding this afternoon, that white robe, that's the baptismal garment. The white robe of baptism. So, churches that are building today or remodeling today are putting in big fonts, not little dinky things off in the corner somewhere. Any of you know Richard Kemmerer? He's a wild man, wonderful. He lives in Leavenworth, Washington, just across the hill here. And he's a church architect and designer and consultant for these kind of matters. And he says, what about baptism in our churches? He says, typically you go into a typical Protestant church and you have to spend 15 minutes looking for the baptismal font. I mean, you can't find it, you know, you have to search it out. You find it over in a corner somewhere, and it's got a big wooden witch's hat cover on top that give two men a hernia to remove. He says, once you get the cover off, what do you find? He says, an aluminum ashtray with a dead fly in the bottom. Now, that's not giving honor to the sign. Have any of you been in St. Peter's Lutheran Church in downtown Manhattan, New York City? They just built a beautiful new church, and they got a great big font. Oh boy, you can really dunk a baby in it. You could even, it's built into a set of steps so that an adult could even kneel in the water and get plenty wet. That's enlarging the sign. Same with bread and wine and communion. Let's enlarge that sign. Let's make that sign a real, observable picture of God's grace. As you may know, just before the Reformation, just before Martin Luther, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, began to withhold the cup from the people because it was too messy. They just gave them the bread. For a couple hundred years before Luther, the people just had the bread. And to this day, in many Roman Catholic churches, it's still just the bread. Because the wine is messy. I mean, you got to fuss with cleaning out the equipment and everything after it's over with or before. Anyhow, Luther came along and he said, bread and wine. We want both. I mean, that's the way Jesus did it. That's the way we should do it. And it should be real bread, too. There are a lot of people who are saying, let's get away from these wafers. Have you seen the wafers that they use in a lot of churches? Little pieces of styrofoam, someone called them. They look like guppy food for me, you know, fish food. they're saying, let's use real bread. The kind that Jesus might have used. pita or a flat loaf of some kind, or even a big baked loaf. That I think they'll use such a loaf on Sunday here. So that's, again, giving honor, or attempting to give honor to the sign. The sign is important because it's a visible word. Okay, I've talked enough. Would you like to join in this conversation? Have you got questions or comments along the way, or would you like to fight with me? Feel free. Go ahead, Dale.
The minister in our church, who's been there just over a year, a Methodist church,
sure,
has started a tradition there that as a Methodist, I haven't seen, standing while he reads the scripture before.
That's new, in other words, too.
Yeah, new in our church and new in the Methodist church that I attend.
Well, one of the most exciting things about the day in which we're living is all of these things are converging. You find Roman Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Pentecostals. I mean, really crazy variety of people all asking the same questions and coming up with the same answers. It's very exciting. And you'll find things going on in the Methodist church that are very much like stuff that goes on in the Lutheran church, and very much like stuff that goes on these days in the Roman Catholic Church. Since the Vatican Council, 1963-64, my goodness, you wouldn't recognize a Roman Catholic Church in a lot of places. I mean, it's really amazing change. And for the better. I mean, I think it's great. Most of it. I wouldn't want to endorse everything, but most of it is great. Go ahead, just speak up.
Well, I came because I'm thinking, how do we bring the word Jesus to people who don't know the word?
Sure.
The first time they come to our church and stand up, sit down, open him, all this kind of stuff that they don't know a thing about. How, and I love it because it's been all my
life. It's part of your life, sure.
It's part of my life. But to what extent can we explain it? I don't want to water it down, but
sure.
How can we make it, how can they suddenly see that it's meaningful?
Be part of it, right. My answer to that is they won't right away, but they will grow into it if they're willing to stick with it. And I would like to use the analogy of a family. When you are a guest in someone else's family, it takes you a while to get to know their little rituals and their little ways of doing things. Like the little 8-year-old or 6-year-old girl with the milk and the cereal, if I hadn't visited that home and been a part of it, I wouldn't have known about that. And I probably would have poured the milk on top of the sugar and the little girl wouldn't have been satisfied. I mean, these are little family rituals that it takes a while to learn, and it takes a while to grow into them. So I think we should be certainly friendly to visitors and help them through the book, for goodness sake. Yes, we should have people who are right there and say, now we're on this page, and now we're on this page. And they'll probably be confused at first if they don't, if they come from no church background at all, or if they come from a very, free church. So they probably will be confused at first. But that would be then a teaching job for the pastor and the other members of the church to say, look, this is worth learning, and it's worth growing into. It's not something that you may appropriate right away, but it's something that once you get used to it, boy, you miss it if it isn't there.
Maybe it's a matter of us understanding it ourselves.
Sure.
And appreciating it.
Right.
And not being apologetic.
And not being apologetic, exactly. What we have is a tradition. And as somebody said, I quoted this also last week, tradition is a way of letting my grandfather and my grandmother have a vote in my decisions. And I like that, because I want to give honor, among other things, to the previous generations. And I want to give honor to previous generations in such a way that I say, golly, I want to try to learn to love what my grandfather and grandmother loved, and their grandfather and grandmother. Amazing Grace. I mean, that wasn't part of my background, but it's a great hymn. And I'm so glad we got it in the book now. So it's something that you have to be willing to stick with and to grow into, and maybe you'll never know everything there is to know about it or get to the real bottom of all the riches that are there. But I would argue that every church has a liturgy. There is no such thing as a non-liturgical church. Even Jimmy Swaggart on television, there is a liturgy there, right? I mean, every week it's the same kind of thing, and people get used to that. I don't think it's a very good liturgy for some reasons that I'd be happy to explain. But, everybody has a liturgy. Everybody has a ritual. And some are more easily appropriated than others and simpler. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're better. Just because they are, as one of my teachers used to say, we could sing, "Glory be to God on high, God on high, God on high, glory be to God on high, peace to all on earth." I mean, Sunday after Sunday, I think that would get a little boring. But there are some people who seem to say that's what we should have in our worship. Well, the music in here, you got to struggle with it a little bit. But again, I think it's the testimony of my grandmother and my grandfather that it's worth struggling for. It doesn't reveal itself to you. We'll come back to this, though. We're not finished with that, I'm sure.
Well, I thought maybe what you were going to be going into was an explanation of it. And isn't it true that each part of the liturgy has
a meaning? Sure, yeah.
It has a meaning. And
let's
I think
do
if
it.
People will stay around long enough, you know, to realize why, that we're not just chanting or
sure,
singing let's, meaningless words.
They ask the person sitting next to them in the pew, why do you do this?
They wouldn't know, yeah.
Because that's the way
well,
we
that's,
do it.
Well, that's what adult classes are for. And may I say, that's what Holden Village is for. I mean, that's why I'm here. Let's take a look. Page 56. 57. Note, brief order for public confession. May precede the service. Does not have to. But it's quite fitting and proper that we confess our sins and be assured of God's forgiveness. And that's what this does here on page 56.
Now you go back where these come from.
Well, again, they're new prayers, but some of them are versions of very old prayers. Some of them come from Latin and Greek.
Doesn't this all originate with the Pope?
Not the Pope as such, really, but it does have a long, long history. And again, just because the Pope, let's say, 700 years ago wrote one of these prayers, let's say, doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. Again, I think it's useful to say, what is it that our fathers and mothers and their grandfathers and grandmothers and so on, what is it that was of importance to them? And if it was important to them, maybe it also should be important to me. So I would argue that we have this tradition that's handed down to us that we ought to take very seriously. We can judge it. I think we have the authority to judge it and to throw some of it out. But if we throw it out, we have a pretty good reason for it. Probably we'll come back to that too.
I was reading something on how to get children to be part of worship, mm-hmm. and they suggested that in the Sunday bulletin there's kind of an aside.
Outline.
We enter God's presence. We
sure.
give thanks. We listen to the word. We
excellent.
Confess. And
excellent.
So it only take up that much room in your
in room. The bulletin, right?
But it
very
also
helpful.
Help us to remember
very
that's what we're doing
very
and helpful.
Help
a newcomer.
Let's take a look at this service. We call it the Holy Communion. I think that's good to know. A lot of churches do not have the Holy Communion every Sunday, that is with the bread and the wine. But it's also worthwhile knowing that's only, dear friends, 200 years old. The custom of having communion only four times a year, let's say, that's only 200 years old. And that means, what, 20 centuries? 18 centuries, it was always communion. Every Sunday. Martin Luther assumed Holy Communion every Sunday. John Calvin assumed it would be Holy Communion every Sunday. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was an Anglican, and he thought it would be Holy Communion every Sunday. But again, under this minimalism of 200 years ago, they said, well, what's the least we can do? Well, Luther one time said you should have communion at least four times a year. So that means we'll have it only four times a year. I mean, that's the way human beings are sometimes. Anyhow, every Sunday it should be the Holy Communion. And the Holy Communion is made of two parts. If you want to put your finger, well, actually you might say entrance here. In peace let us pray to the Lord and glory to God on the highest on page 58 and 59. A different thing for Easter season and for other festive occasions on 60 and 61. A kind of hymn of praise. And then prayer of the day at the top of page 62.
Right, all
of,
what does Kyrie mean?
Kyrie, yeah. Okay, Kyrie means Lord. And the whole thing is, Lord, have mercy.
Lord.
Kyrie eleison. You may have heard that. And in the Greek, it would be Kyrie eleison. Christe eleison. Christ, have mercy. And if you remember in the old book, it was, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So this is an old prayer of peace. It's from the Orthodox, as a matter of fact. And it goes back, my Lord, 4th century. It's very, very old. And it's a lovely prayer for peace, as you can see. In peace let us pray for the Lord, for the peace of the whole world, for this holy house, help, save, comfort, and defend us. I mean, it's a lovely prayer for peace. And then, glory to God in the highest, that's the angel's song. And it's essentially a hymn of praise. Page 60 and 61, that's a hymn of praise too. All of this is just to gather us together, get us all singing the same thing, all with our minds more or less in tune with the same thing. And now, on page 62, we go into the what's called the service of the word, or the office of the word. And here we have readings. The first lesson, the second lesson, and on page 63, the Holy Gospel. And those are three readings from the scriptures. We're telling our story, we're reminding ourselves about all the great heroes we had in the past. And in the sermon, bottom of page 63, we're reflecting on that in modern terms, current terms. The sermon ought to be a way of saying, look, that's the old story. Okay, now this is how it's brought up to date in our story. So, in a sense, the sermon is the fourth gospel. You know, it's the fourth reading. I mean, the minister is saying, this is how the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today. Speaking to me as a preacher, and this is what I get out of it, and one of these days you can tell me what you get out of it, but I mean, it's meant to be a reflection on how God works today among God's people. Then the creed on page 64, 65, two forms of the creed. Again, a kind of a confession of faith. This is the way we believe. And I think that's fitting in worship. The prayers on page 65, all kinds of, look at the list there in the pink, in the red lettering. Prayers are included for the whole church, for the nations, for those in need, for the parish, and for people with special concerns. So the prayers ought to be the place where we have a kind of town meeting. Who's sick? Who's in the hospital? Who just got married? Who died? You know, let's pray for all of these.